How many of you enjoyed the movie Father of the Bride? I want to show you a snippet of the movie Father of the Bride to set up my sermon this morning. So let's watch this.
Master and Mrs. Banks and the lovely bride. Hello. Hello. I'm not going to give you a wedding. I'm Frank, a pleasure to meet you.
Oh, my.
Has this offer yet something to drink at home?
Oh, yes.
Oh, the bread, the bread.
Right away, I realized this was a mistake of gargantuan proportions. This guy was going to coordinate our wedding? How? With subtitles?
I knew. Okay, please come with me and we'll talk all about our big day. The big day for the bride. Pamela, come in now. Oh, sit down. On my own design. I designed that very nice, I think. Now, so you have not made up your list yet, but you know that you want the wedding at home on January 6th, right?
Excuse me?
Yes, we would. We would like a wedding at home on January the 6th.
I love the weddings at the homes. They're very personable, very warm, and cozy, very fabulous. Oh, so January 6th, give us 7 months. Uh-oh, hello, that's 5 months. 5 months, not much. But that don't bother me so much because it's a little bit tight, but we can do it and it will be spectacular. I say worry for a second, don't worry about that. So now, let's see. This is what I suggest. I suggest that we select the cake first.
Okay.
You know, because the cake very often determines what kind of wedding that you end up having. So let's just choose the cake, okay?
Okay.
Choose the what?
The cake.
Thank you, dear assistant. This is fun. So this is a very popular cake with many of the fashionable weddings, you know. And this, I just don't do anymore. And this is fabulous.
Oh, that is incredible. Annie, that's just like the one we saw in the magazine. Mm-hmm.
Do you like it, Dad?
Well, what is that? Is that dollars? $1,200?
Beloved Mr. Banks, this is a very reasonable price for a cake of this magnitude.
A cake, Frank, is made of flour and water. My first car didn't cost $1,200.
Well, welcome to the 90s, Mr. Banks. Master and Mrs. Banks and the lovely bride. Master and Mrs. Banks and the lovely bride.
My sermon is entitled, Welcome to the Kingdom. Sometimes I see Christians and it looks to me like Mr. Bonks because they're sitting in church and it looks to me like they think everybody else is speaking a weird language. When you speak the language of devotion, of a heart after God, of passion for the King and His kingdom, they don't understand. And then when they see the price tag on the kingdom, they go, "Welcome to the kingdom." I want to talk about the kingdom of God, about its impact on our lives and about what we can do to engage in the kingdom of God, because it's something that Jesus made a big fuss about. The gospel in the Bible is called a number of different by words. It's the same gospel, but it's used with different descriptors. So you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God, the glorious gospel, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of peace. But then you'll find that the gospel is spoken of as the gospel of the kingdom, and it's spoken of more as the gospel of the kingdom than of any other gospel. It's spoken of the gospel of the kingdom of God in Matthew 24. It's spoken of the good news, which is the same word as the gospel of the kingdom of God in Matthew 4, Matthew 9, Mark 1, Luke 4, Luke 8. And so the favorite term of the gospel that we preach is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the message, the good news, the grand tidings of the kingdom of God. And so if you'll look at us in Colossians 1, the Bible says that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the dominion or the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so I want to just take a little moment, whet your appetite, as it were, for why is there a price tag on this kingdom? So I want to say 10 intriguing facts about the kingdom just to whet our appetites to get you an understanding of why it costs as much as it does. Firstly, Jesus taught his disciples that we should pray that the kingdom come. When they said, teach us how to pray, he said, this is what you should pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Bring the kingdom and establish your will through my life. Secondly, Jesus said you should seek the kingdom first above everything else, and especially worldly considerations. Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat, don't worry about what you'll wear, don't worry about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom. Your Father knows that you need all of that, but seek first, of first importance, as the first agenda, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of those things will be added to your life. The kingdom is of primary importance. Thirdly, the kingdom of God was the subject of repentance when Jesus came preaching and John the Baptist came. They came preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, because the kingdom has drawn near to you. And if you don't repent, the kingdom, you'll miss the kingdom. So because the kingdom is drawing ever nearer, you need to take a new mind. You need to think very, very differently to the way you think today, because the kingdom is going to about to blow in. And if you don't change the way you think, you may miss the kingdom. You may end up resisting the kingdom. You may end up valuing things other than the kingdom if you don't take a new mind. Number four, Jesus said, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It was like a great gift Jesus was unraveling to his disciples. He goes, hey, don't worry, guys. Don't worry about the majesty of the world and the impressive buildings of Herod. He said, your Father, never mind all that. Your Father has been pleased to give you a kingdom. Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You know what he's talking about? Your Father's been pleased to give you a kingdom. Well, that's great, I think. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Thanks. Have you ever been given a gift and you didn't know the value of it? I was once at a small group and this guy gave me I didn't have a watch on, and he gave me this watch. He said, I felt like the Lord told me to give you this watch, and I didn't look at it long, and I was feeling a little embarrassed, and I don't know what to say, so I said, oh, thank you very much, and I put it in my pocket. When I got home, I looked at it, and it said Raymond Wheel, and I said, well, that's an interesting. Looked it up, it was like $3,500 worth of, and I didn't even know his name. I was like, if I'd known, I would have said thank you, or no, or whatever. You know, I would have, didn't know the value of it. Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You know how valuable that is? I'm not sure you do. Number six, Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to little children, to little kids. He goes, hey, don't mess with the kids. The kingdom belongs to them. Number seven, after his death, Jesus appeared for 40 days and discipled his disciples. And the subject that he discipled them on was the kingdom. He says he met with them for 40 days and he taught them about the kingdom. The kingdom was the great theme of Paul's preaching. In Acts 20, he said, I'm never going to see you. He said, all of you people who have gone about all this time preaching the kingdom, I am not going to see you again. Paul said, the kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You interested in righteousness, peace, and joy? And lastly, he said, the kingdom is not about talk, but about power. You interested in power? Kingdom's about that. So let's just get to a basic understanding of the kingdom. I hope I've whet your appetite for going, I'd like to know more about this kingdom thing. Welcome to the kingdom. I'd like to know more about this. There's something in this that I'd like to sink my teeth into. I'd like to become familiar. I'd like to learn, because if I have been given an inheritance in this kingdom and I've been given the keys to this kingdom, I'd like to learn the power and the glory of the kingdom. So let's pursue some understanding of the kingdom of God. The Greek word for kingdom that's used in the New Testament is called basileia, and it means a realm or a region of the governed. The word kingdom is made up of the noun king and the suffix dom. Dom is a noun forming suffix to express rank or position or domain. A kingdom, therefore, is the domain over which a king exercises authority. So the king, where the king's domain is, where the king rules, is the kingdom. And includes people within that domain, and the term kingdom of God means the domain over which God exercises his rule as king. This is why the scripture says if you live in sin and in sexual immorality and all of these things, you will not be in the kingdom. Because the kingdom is where the king is in dominion. The kingdom is where the king rules. And if you exercise your life outside of the rule of the king, you can't be living there and claiming to be in the kingdom. Does that make any sense? And so I want to just take us as by way of just a little bit of an introduction about when Jesus, what strikes me is that Jesus got up and he spoke about the kingdom. He said, repent for the kingdom, and he prophesied the secrets of the kingdom, and he told 18 parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like this. And nobody once asked him, what are you talking about, Jesus? Because in the Jewish mind, they already had a picture of what the kingdom was. Jesus was speaking into a Jewish context about something that was very familiar to the Jews. So I want to just pose the question, what did the Jews think when they heard the pronouncement from Jesus that the kingdom of God had come? So let's just manage those expectations. In Hebrew, the Jews thought that the kingdom of God is wherever God sovereignly takes charge and rules in human affairs. Think that through. In a Jewish mind, when God stepped in and presided and started to govern and have dominion, they said that's the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus came and said the kingdom is here, they did not automatically think about what it meant, the benefits of the kingdom. They automatically thought this means that God has stepped in and has come to preside. He has come to rule. In many ways, when Jesus said the kingdom is here, he was declaring, I'm the king. And God revealed himself because nowhere in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, is the word kingdom of God actually used. It wasn't a phrase that was used in Scripture. It was a concept that had developed over time in the Jewish mind. The kingdom of God was the rulership, the rule and dominion of God. And that rule had been formed in the Jewish mind in the revelation of two fundamental names of God. The first is what is called the El names of God. El is the word for God, which means strong and mighty one or creator. Primarily, this name speaks of the fact that God is preeminent and supreme and is the only true object of man's worship. Name is used, El is used thousands of times in the scriptures and is often added to another name that gives it an attribute of definition. So you have El Olah, which is the only true God, El Elyon, the most high God, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, El Roy, the all-seeing, El Olam, the everlasting, El Gibor, the great God, El Sabaoth, the God of hosts, Immanuel, the God who is with us, just to name a few. To give you a sense of this, and so in the Jewish mind, God had revealed himself as the creator, the mighty God who established all the heavens, Immanuel. The God who created the universe is with us, and his name shall be called Immanuel, the great almighty God who lives with people. It's a very cool idea, right? Second name that God revealed himself into the Jewish culture was the Yahvistic or the Jehovahistic names, and the name signifies that God is both a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He has the power to save, and he's active in covenantal power. He's revealed as a savior and a redeemer. This name is used about 6,000 times in Scripture of God with a variety of compounds that are added to Jehovah, and that's basically what it means. Jehovah Jireh, you know, is Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the healer, Jehovah Nisi, my banner, Kenah, Jealous, Kadushim, the sanctifier, Shalom is peace, Shaphat is judge, Ra is shepherd, Sid Kenu is the God, our righteousness, and Shema, the ever-present God. So in the Jewish mind, God had revealed himself as both the creator and the redeemer. El is the creation side of God. Yahweh is the redemptive side of God, the creator and the redeemer. And so in the Jewish mind, when you said God and his kingdom, it had the elements of both of those. He was going to be both Lord and the one who deserves worship, obedience, and respect, and the one who should be praised for the benefits that he brings: salvation, healing, power, wisdom, demonstration of love. So in Jewish mind, the awe-inspiring creator redeemer had a purpose for them as individuals and as a nation. His rule, they believed, was both benevolent and absolute. Obedience to him was not optional. And where God ruled, his subjects would be saved and provided for. See, built into this concept of a Jewish mindset about what would happen when the kingdom came is that salvation would happen. Because in those days, a king didn't just rule over his nation, but it was the king's responsibility to bring safety and salvation and provision to his people. And so in the Jewish mind, when you said God is going to come and rule, they immediately understood that part of that rulership of God is the benevolent kindness of God manifesting in our life. We are going to be saved. We're going to be brought to peace. We're going to be provided for if we come in under the rulership of that king. In the Middle Ages, the concept of salvation centered on the idea of being lifted out of this life into a beautiful other place somewhere. Salvation was most often thought of as an escape from the pressures of this mortal life and achievement of a place of peace in heaven, where violence and immorality and poverty and hunger and disease no longer existed. But that's not the Hebrews' view of salvation. To the Jews, the idea of salvation was not centered in deliverance from this world. They didn't expect to escape this life, but to know God's presence and power, which could transform their lives and their community. So in a Jewish mind, when you said the kingdom has come, they go, oh, that's very cool, because now the king's presence is going to come into my life. And his beauty and his salvation is going to manifest through my life. And it's going to take control of my circumstances and impact my city. When you spoke to a Jew about salvation and the kingdom of God, they weren't waiting for the rapture. They were waiting for the power to manifest into the circumstances around them. Make sense? Now, at different times in Jews' history, they had experienced the kingdom of God. Sometimes his rule over them was called the sovereign theocratic government. This means that God himself governed them. He was actually their leader. And you see this from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, where God shows up. He comes in and he says to Adam and Eve, what did you do? He gets on Cain. Why did you kill your brother? He's closing the door of the ark for Noah. God himself is governing and ruling and presiding over the affairs of men. And then as you get into the Old Covenant, you see God continues that theocratic rule where he himself then steps up and rules through people. So if you look at Judges 8, it says, Gideon told them in the time of Judges, I'll not rule over you. My son won't rule over you. The Lord himself will rule over you. And there were periods of this sovereign government that involved people. And God would institute human government to represent his will. And he would give them divine and limited authority. God ruled through rulers, which he supplied. Many of the kings that were anointed in the Old Testament were examples of this. God said, I want that person to be king, and he appointed them. And so theocracy is God's government through divinely chosen and appointed and anointed leaders. And they were supposed to live in total dependence on him and under his wisdom, and therefore executed his will on the earth. And so Acts 13 in the story says, all of this took about 450 years after this. God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. In other words, God appointed some judges, and he said, okay, you guys rule. Now everybody listen to the judge, because they represent me on the earth, and they will do my will. Either way, you have this reality that when Jesus said the kingdom has come, to a Jewish mind, it meant God has once again decided to set up his rulership, his command, his dominion on the earth. God means to direct the affairs of men. Sometimes he'll do it directly to you. Sometimes he'll do it through the leaders he appoints. But God is back. And so when Jesus came saying the kingdom, when John said the kingdom of heaven is near, everyone's like, "Woo, maybe the Messiah's coming back." Because a king would bring salvation. It's interesting that Jesus' name, Yeshua, comes from the root word, which means to save. Yeshua means salvation. Jesus' name was the proclamation of his kingship. The king, whose name is salvation, has come. And he said, salvation got up and said, the kingdom is here. Do you understand, to a Jewish mind, Jesus could not have been clearer to them. I'm here. And they were going, that's very cool. See, they understood something about this kingdom thing that perhaps we've lost. Welcome to the kingdom. So when Jesus stood up before a primarily Jewish audience and proclaimed that God's kingdom had come, they heard that the awesome and powerful God, the Creator and Redeemer, was drawing near. They understood, as they came into their lives, that he would establish his rule and bring all of his glory. And they could expect both his rule and his reward to accompany his kingdom. The salvation would not draw them out of their lives, but would radically alter them and send them back into their lives changed. That's why Jesus told his disciples to demonstrate healing, resurrection power, and then tell people, this is the kingdom. It made a congruent statement in a Jew's mind. That was exactly what the Jews expected when the kingdom showed up. When God came to preside and rule, then that sort of stuff happened. They understood that God would govern them and that he had specific things that he wanted done, and that his rule over their lives was the best thing for them. He was both sovereign and benevolent. He was, after all, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And they declared that the awesome, great, and powerful God was their God, and hence his kingdom was their inheritance. They proclaimed that he was unmatched and stood alone as the sole object of their devotion and their worship. And so we need to get our minds ready, because when Jesus said, I give you the kingdom, I have bestowed on you the kingdom, that's what he meant. In John 3, Jesus said, look, let me just then talk to you about the kingdom. John 3:3, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom. See, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is built on like the kingdoms of this world. In Daniel chapter 3, he sees this. Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision. God shows Nebuchadnezzar the kingdoms of the world and how they're going to work. And then you had the Persian Empire, then you had the Medo-Persian Empire, then you had the Babylonian Empire, then you had the Greek Empire, then you had the Roman Empire. And he said, in the time of the Roman Empire, there's a rock that's formed in heaven, and it's cast against this pile of the kingdoms of this world, and it strikes the statue at the time of the Roman Empire, and it obliterates all other kingdoms, but itself grows to become the biggest kingdom in the planet. And it's a never-ending kingdom, an ever-increasing kingdom, which ties in with what the Bible says about Jesus. And the government will be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. And he will reign on the throne of his father David from that time on forever. But this kingdom is not a kingdom that is built like the kingdoms of the world. It is a kingdom in the spirit. It impacts us in the spirit. It doesn't impact us necessarily. You can't point. Jesus said, don't, when they say, look, there's the kingdom over there, and you go running, oh, where's the kingdom? He says, you're not going to see it like that. Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom, you must be born again. You must be born of the spirit. This is a spiritual reality. Romans 14, we read it earlier, but Paul says the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating and drinking. It's not about what you eat and what you don't eat. It's not about what observances of the law you obey and what you don't. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In John 18, when questioned, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. The kingdom of God is primarily a spiritual reality. And if you can understand it, it will impact you and powerfully move you. Jesus said everybody who is born of the Spirit will feel the moving of the wind of the Spirit. And they'll, like the wind blowing, and people watching them won't know what's going on. They'll see the effects of the kingdom in your heart and mind, but they won't themselves personally feel the kingdom. Imagine if we had a weapon that passed through all flesh but it connected to bone. You could not perceive it by any of your five senses. The kingdom is a bit like that. I see people walking around. You cannot perceive the kingdom by your five senses. You catch it in your spirit. The kingdom, because the king takes up residence in your heart, in your spirit, he lives there, and the kingdom breaks out from inside of you. It's made manifest through you. But you're not going to catch the kingdom with your senses. You're going to catch it in your spirit. Is this too funky for everybody? Are you still with me? I got some people going, oh, I don't know why we came today. Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You have been qualified to share an inheritance in the kingdom. Because God translated you out of the dominion, the kingdom, the dominion of the evil one. He has moved you out of his dominion and put you into the dominion of the Son that he loves. You have been qualified to share an inheritance in the kingdom. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how this works more and more. Suffice it to say for today, because I've run out of time, what should I do? Greg, that's great. It's a wonderful theory, interesting. What do I do now? What? Give me something to walk out of this meeting and do that'll move me downfield in the kingdom. Number one, get to where you can hear the king's voice. See, a kingdom is about how close you are to the king. A kingdom is not a democracy. It's not the democracy of God. It's not like if I can get enough people to agree with me, Jesus is going to change his mind. No, that's a democracy. In a kingdom, the kingdom works by the king makes the decision and everybody else submits to the king's decision. My favor, my blessing, my release in the kingdom is dependent on how close I am to the king, how well my relationship is with the king. And so that's all that really matters. And 2 Peter says, you have everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him. How close you are to the king is the whole package. Because in the kingdom, that's all that counts. Well, I don't like what the king has to say. I think we should get together and let's pick it outside. Doesn't matter in the kingdom. Get to where you can hear the king's voice. What do I do, Greg? Well, take some time this week and get to where you can hear the king's voice. The two things, Mary, his mother, when she, the servants said, what do we do? She said, listen, I'll tell you what. Do whatever he tells you. That's not complicated. But Greg, I don't know what to do. Get to where you can hear his voice. And then do whatever he tells you to do. What happens if it's hard? Probably won't be. There were stone jars. They came to Jesus armed with this, do whatever he says. So what do you want us to do? He said, I want you to fill those stone jars with water. Okay? And they fill them. And they fill. And they come back. So they're full of water. He said, great. Now take this cup and take some of the water and go give it to that guy and tell him the new wine has come. See, that's not hard to do. It's like dip, take 20 steps, say something. Physically, that's not hard to do. What should I do, Greg? Get to where you can hear the voice of the king this week. Doesn't matter what you're facing. Get to where you can hear the voice of the king and do whatever he tells you. Because that's the one thing Jesus said to his disciples. Teach people to do everything I command. How do we know they decide? Just teach them to do what I tell them to do. Magic. Tell them whatever he says, do that. Number two, pray with authority. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. I give you the keys of the kingdom. If you have a bunch of keys and you have a bunch of locked doors, don't stand there and go, oh, Lord, if you would just open the doors. Oh, Jesus, please open the doors. I feel like I'm in prison. This door won't open. Okay, shake your hand. You hear that jingling sound? Yeah. Why don't you try some keys? And many of us are waiting for the Lord to open the doors of the kingdom when he said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. What should I do, Greg? We should get to where you can hear his voice and do that. And then I want you to step up and start using the authority. Pray with authority. Lord, in Jesus' name, I push back this darkness. I command this door to open. I bring release to the prisoners. I declare that my God's reign. I call the kingdom of God to manifest. I rebuke this enemy. I break open this door. So I do, Greg. Pray with some authority this week. I'm going to close it there. Welcome to the kingdom. It's going to get fun in the next little while in our church because we're going to learn, we're going to practice how to become people of the kingdom, how to walk in the kingdom power, how to walk in the spirit in the kingdom, how to see the inheritance of the kingdom made manifest. Trust in God. Pray with us. Father, thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for this incredible, incredible thing that you said, Lord, we get to share. What an honor, Father. I ask for incredible breakthroughs this week as people do what you tell them and pray with authority. Support and stand behind and sanction this word, Lord, by the signs that follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. We have some words of knowledge. If you need ministry specifically, some of these words are for people and the ministry team, Ever Faithful, to do that. And they've just been there. I just want to say thank you to the ministry team. I also want to say thank you to Bob Ball. Because Bob is one of the dearest servants we have. He lays out faithfully the communion stuff every week. And Bob, thank you for what you do, and I appreciate it. And so if that's you in any way, or you hurt within 6 feet of any one of those, you're welcome to come up. The ministry team will be here. They'd love to pray with you. And we're excited. That room that's coming back there, I'm very excited about it. I'm particularly excited about this video equipment. I'll tell you why. Because if we buy this video equipment, it's scalable. If we can capture some truth and some pack and do some of the things that the Lord has been saying for us to do, we can capture it once And whether one person or 100 people or 1 million people come and view that, it costs us nothing more. It's a beautiful, scalable tool. I like that economy of scale. I like the power of where this could go. Because I guarantee you, if Paul the Apostle was alive today, he would be on TV with a website and pushing out as much as he could. Why? Why? Because the video of today is going live, right? And right now, there are hundreds of people watching us together with us celebrate. Thanks for being with us. But during the week, hundreds more. And it costs us nothing else. We're impacting the scale of this thing is beautiful. Not because, Greg just wants his face on TV. No. I believe God's put a message in our mouth as a church, and God wants to take it airborne, and this is one of the ways. So I really deeply appreciate your giving. Thank you for that. But I want to sanction what Bruce said. This is not a preference thing. This is part of the apostolic call of God on our church, and so I appreciate it. Thanks so much. Bless you. We'll see you next week.